1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, where we find these words of eternal life, the scriptures declare, now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. Some time ago, there was a church split that happened up in New Jersey and in Assemblies of God Church. They had a pastor that was very dynamic and very charismatic. He was a very strong leader. But for personal reasons, he decided to leave the ministry. It was no sin involved. It was just the way that the direction of his family was moving. And they went into a pastoral search. And when he put in his announcement that he was resigning, the congregants began to criticize him and criticize him sharply. They didn't agree with his motives. They didn't agree with his decision. But he left the church and they began a search for a new pastor. And they brought in someone who they felt could take over the church adequately. He was not quite as charismatic as the previous pastor. He was not quite, didn't have quite the strong leadership style that they were used to. And so they began to kind of talk against him. And they began to think that they had made a mistake. And it wasn't too long down the road that the associate pastor began to take a stand against him and began to undermine his efforts. And he said, I met the man myself. I heard from his own lips. I was here long before this man was here, and I'll be here long afterwards. And the church began to divide because of this new leadership that some of them would not accept. Well, I met the new pastor also. He was a godly man who was answering God's call, and he stood firm. He refused to give in to the criticism. He refused to turn away from what he knew that God had commanded him to do. And he prevailed. And though, wouldn't you know, that associate pastor decided that he needed to leave after all. And those congregants who had stood opposed to him decided that they needed to leave as well. And that church fell apart because of the spiritual immaturity of his congregants. This man was the Lord's anointed. And the scriptures speak of the reverence and the honor that is afforded to the man that he places in that leadership role, or woman, the man or woman that he places in that leadership role. There was sin in that church of immaturity, sin of immaturity that was running rampant in that church, and disobedience to the commands of God. If you were to go back in this letter, 1 Corinthians, and look back the previous couple of chapters, you begin to see the complaints that Paul had about this particular church. In this letter, he's addressing news which had reached him regarding some of the immature attitudes that were happening in this church, regarding some of the immature and inappropriate theology that they were running, that was running rampant in this church. There were prideful attitudes. There were sinful attitudes in the church and amongst members. And they separated themselves into factions in this 1 Corinthians church around those teachers that they liked more than other ones. They began to say, I prefer this teacher's teaching, or I prefer that teacher's teaching. And they began to divide the church amongst themselves based on whose teaching that they liked, even though both of them were godly men, even though both were preaching God's word accurately. And prideful attitudes arose in this church and in what the people were doing. And it's a sin. It's a sin of immaturity. And in 1 Corinthians 3:1, Paul tells them that when he first came to them, he was not capable of addressing them as spiritual because they were just like infants in their faith. And they were still too worldly minded. And he describes them as being infants in Christ. And although he had hoped sometime later to find them in a maturing, in a growing state, he discovered that they were still in that same condition, that they were stuck in some stagnated, immature, spiritually immature position. He noted that they have not grown at all since he first met them. They were stuck. And he describes this church as being filled with jealousy, constantly quarreling with one another. He tells them the activities they are engaging in represent lives that he describes as acting like mere men. He said, you are living your lives like mere men. I find this an interesting phrase. It's an interesting statement because we still use that excuse today. We still say, I'm just a man. I can't be expected, right, to have a life of responsibility, to act in a responsible manner because I'm just a man. I'm only human. You have to take, that's the way God made me. You can't really expect me to be more or to go beyond that. That's just who I am. That's who God made me to be, selfish. A selfish person, someone who puts me first. That's just who I'm just a human. It's interesting. And Paul says that they are acting like mere men. The implication, of course, is that we as believers in the church should be acting as something more than just mere men and women. Paul says that they're acting as mere men. He says, in other words, Paul's telling them that the way that they're living their lives is indistinguishable from the world around them. And that's a problem. And when it happens in the church, that's a very big problem. When you and I live our lives in a manner that is indistinguishable from the world around us, then there is little hope for the world around us to be affected by the power that dwells within us. That presence of the Holy Spirit that could transform a life. No one's going to look at our lives, as Pastor Lisa was saying earlier, and realize that they need a Savior. And recognize that there's something missing in their lives. And recognize that we have something that they need. If we're living our lives as mere men. If we're living our lives indistinguishable from the lives of those around them, around us. If we're just going through life like it's just a mundane task. Just going about our everyday lives. Never lifting up Christ. Jesus said, if you lift me up from the earth, then I will draw all men to himself. I don't have to draw men to him. I just have to lift him up with my life. And he will draw. He will draw them. That will never happen if you and I are living our lives as mere men. As mere men. Lives that are indistinguishable from the lives of those around us. When I was in the Marine Corps, let me tell you, I was a Christian when I served in the Marines. I went to the Marine Corps when I was 28 years old, just before my 29th birthday. They couldn't shape me into what they wanted. It's a hard place to be a Christian, I'm going to tell you. The world's a hard place to be a Christian. United States Marine Corps is a difficult place to be a Christian. And I had, we were on a six-month deployment to the Mediterranean on a ship. We're on a ship for 6 months, and we sail around the Mediterranean, you know, on different missions. And there were some Marines that had gone out and were, when we'd go into port, which was not very frequent, but every once in a while we'd go into a port. And we were, I think, in either Greece or Malta. And these Marines had gone out and had gotten drunk and were, or carousing in these local bars, and that's a sin, whether you're a Christian or not, you know, that's sin. But when you're in the United States Marine Corps, when you're in the military and you're doing that overseas, that's a security threat. These are men that I worked with who had top secret security clearances, and there are nations around the world who consider themselves enemies of the United States, and they plant attractive women in these clubs around the world to help Marines to get drunk, to help sailors, to help Army personnel get drunk and loosen their tongues. And they pay attention to them, and they try to get some of this classified information out of them. It's a well-known activity that happens around the world. And I was taking a stand against what these men were doing because it was a security violation and it's a sin. You're hurting yourself spiritually. And they began to criticize me. And I had, when I was in the service, I began to work on earning my ministerial credentials. And I was a certified minister with the Assemblies of God. And these guys began to kind of, attack me for taking that stand against them. And there was a young man that I had been doing some Bible study with, and he got incensed, and he rose up, and he said, do you realize that you are speaking against the Lord's anointed? This man is a minister of the gospel, he says, and you are speaking ill of him. You know that you're going to be judged for that? That you're going to be held in judgment for that? That's a life lived in distinction. I've never seen anyone that was so zealous for the word of God, so zealous, right, for the position of the that the Lord has called someone to. He's living a life, he's not living a life indistinguishable from the world around him. Not living a life indistinguishable from the world around him. And it shows, and it points people to Christ. If I had been living my life as a mere man, as a mere human being, indistinguishable from the manner of those around me, how different might some of these things have been? I used to have to give a speech to the men. When I became a sergeant, I would have to, when it's on Friday night, you have to give a speech before the weekend. Essentially, you kind of have the weekends off when you're in the military. And they give this the safe sex talk. And then there are things that we're required to say, you know, and I would say those things, and then I say, but let me tell you this. If it were me, I wouldn't do it at all. Don't have sex with someone you're not married to. You're damaging yourself spiritually, and you're damaging yourself emotionally. And I said, and on Sunday, find yourself a church and get to it. That's the safety speech that I used to give when I was in the United States Marine Corps. And there was a young man that I never had a conversation with. He was a sniper. I worked closely with the snipers, but I never, ever, more than just, you know, said hello to this individual. And when he got out of the service, on his last day, he came to visit me in my dorm room. And he said, I want to thank you for living a life of a Christian. I wasn't courageous enough to do it, he said. But the inspiration that you gave me convicts my soul. And I want to thank you for doing it. That's what we're talking about. If you are living a life indistinguishable from the world around you, no one's going to look at your life and recognize that they need a Savior. No one's going to look at your life and see that there's something missing in their lives. When you live your life as a life of distinction, though, God receives the glory. God receives the glory. It was pointed out to unbelievers that Christians are different, that they lead lives that are different than those of the lives around them. Followers of Jesus are not meant to live as mere humans, as mere men. Christians have been designed to live lives of distinction in the world where we are surrounded by others. And Paul tells his Corinthian church that they are living common lives, and when God expects them to be living uncommon lives, lives that set them apart from the world they live in, lives that prove to those around us that God is. Paul says they were living as mere men. The King James Version equates it with carnality. It says, are ye not carnal and walk as men? Carnality here in this context means to live a life governed by human nature rather than by the Spirit of God. In other words, whatever you feel like doing, you just do that because it feels good. Whatever you want to do, you just do that because that's what you want to do. That's how my dog lives her life. She's a carnal creature. She's a carnal creature. And then in 1 Corinthians 4:2, Paul tells them this phrase that we read this morning. He says, now it is required that those who have been given a trust, that stewardship, must prove faithful. Notice first with me then that this is a requirement. This is a requirement. This is not a fond hope that Paul has for the church. It's not part of the great suggestion for the church. Feelings about the issue don't matter. Competence or ineptitude don't come into play. It's simply something that is required of us. We don't get to choose whether we want to fall in line or not. It's not up to me. It's not up to you. It doesn't matter if you're too tired that day. It doesn't matter if you're not excited about it. You're not excused. Maybe I'm not feeling well, but I'm still required. I still have this requirement over my life. It doesn't matter if I don't like the new pastor's leadership style. It doesn't matter if I like the former pastor better than the current one. It doesn't matter if everyone else around me is not obeying, not following. I have been required to do something. You have been required to do something. This word required defines here in this passage carries along with it the idea that someone somewhere along the line is going to be coming and looking for the evidence of the fulfillment which which we'll see come into play here in a couple minutes, a little later. At some point, someone is going to be seeking that which has been required of us. That's what this word entails. When this word says, when Paul says, now it is required that those who have been given a trust, that word required implies that someone somewhere along the line is going to come looking for the evidence, is going to come looking for the proof that you did what you were required. When Cornelius was told to send for Peter, if you recall from the book of Acts, I believe chapter 10, so that he could bring a message that would bring salvation to his household, the men went seeking, the scripture tells, the men went seeking Peter, and they went where their master had told them to go, to Joppa, and to this house of the man named Simon who lived by the sea. He gave them these because he had received a vision from an angel. Cornelius is praying. He receives a vision from an angel, and the angel tells him, send men to Joppa and get Peter. He's got a message that he needs to tell you. So when we read in that account that these men were seeking for Jesus, they were seeking Peter. This word seeking is the same word that's translated as required in our passage today. It was required of them to go and find Peter, to compel him to come back with them so that they could listen to the message that he had to give them. It was a message that would bring them salvation. They were required to go and seek him out and persuade him to come. The idea of compelling to do something and then seeking the result are tied up in this word we find here translated as required. It is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. Someone's going to come looking for the results. I'm going to come back here to this again in a few minutes. So who do we find it required of? Well, Paul says it's required that a steward. It's required that someone who has been given a trust. So that does that include you and me? Well, yes, it does. Because you have been given a trust. I have been given a trust. We have been given a trust. In verse 1, Paul says that we ought to be regarded as those entrusted with the secret things of God. If you have come to Christ, you have secret knowledge. You have been entrusted with the knowledge of the ages, with the wisdom of the ages, with the secrets of the Word of God. Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 through 27 say, I have become its servant. It is the gospel. I have become a servant of the gospel by the commission that God gave me. That phrase means stewardship. To present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. You've been given knowledge. You've been given wisdom. You've been given understanding. Verse 27 of Colossians chapter 1, to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You've been given a trust. You've been given knowledge. You've been given the details of the mystery of the ages, Christ in you. Clearly then, we have been given a trust. We who believe in Jesus have been entrusted with a mystery that has been hidden for ages and generations, but is now revealed to the saints. And God chose you, and he chose me. He chose us to make known to those around us the riches of the glory of this mystery. And what is this mystery he speaks of? It is the fact that Christ lives in you, the hope of glory. I like to tell people that there is a God in heaven who more than anything in this life wants to get out of that heaven and into your heart, to change the way that you think about life, to change the way you understand life, to give you hope and a meaning and purpose. It is the fact that if it is a fact that Christ lives in you, the hope of glory, then you have been given a trust. And this is the responsibility that goes along with the stewardship that he gave you. He has required you to be a steward of that trust. What I hear him saying when I read these words is you who believe in Jesus must never live your lives as mere men and women. You must never live your lives in a manner that is indistinguishable from the world around you, because you bear the message which is the hope of glory. You've been entrusted with the mystery of the ages, Christ in you. You and I were designed
to show the unbelieving world around us that there is hope, that there is a potential for glory for them, a means of escaping the false meanings of the ordinary world we live in. If you're paying attention to what's going on in the world around you, you may have noticed this in the world today. People are filling their lives with false meaning. They're just making up meaning to meaningless activities. They're inventing meaning where there's no meaning. It is a futile attempt to create a sense of purpose. It's a futile attempt to fill that void of emptiness that's missing in their lives. They can't seem to fill it. They need to know the hope of glory. They need to see the mystery of the ages that you and I have been entrusted with. The mystery that the creator of all life desires to live in their hearts. The creator and possessor of the heavens and universe desires to know them intimately, desires to be friends with them. Clearly, you and I then have been entrusted with something of great value. There's no question that we are stewards, that we have been given a trust. There's no question that you and I are required then to do something. Paul wrote to his spiritual son Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, he said, "Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care." Guard what has been entrusted to your care. Paul's talking about the responsibility of stewardship that comes along with redemption. How is Timothy supposed to guard what he was entrusted with? Well, Paul goes on in the rest of verse 20 and verse 21. He says, "Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge. Some have professed it, and in so doing have wandered from the faith. But grace be with you." So what Paul's telling Timothy here is to not live as a mere man. He's saying guard the trust by living a life of distinction in the world around you. He's saying set yourself apart. They may falsely accuse you. They may berate you. They may attack you, but recognize that they are living according to a standard that has been based on false knowledge. It is a false sense of importance. It is false meaning that they are clinging to. They've been deceived by the fake news. The fake news we love to talk about today. If you're living your life as a mere human being, you're living your life according to fake news. So we see then that we have been given a trust. We recognize that we are stewards of the knowledge we've been entrusted with. Therefore, we further see it is required of us that we be found trustworthy. It is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. It is required that we be found trustworthy. So first of all, we see that the stewardship of the gospel in our lives is a requirement. Secondly, I want you to see, along with that requirement, we must prove to be faithful. I'm going to skip over the proving part for just a minute and look at the faithful part. Paul says we must be found faithful. It's not a choice or an option. We must prove our faithfulness to the trust that we have been made stewards of. Now, the word faithful here means that we are found to be worthy of the trust we've been given. You're found to be worthy of the trust you've been given. This is the same word we find in the parable of the talents, the story that Jesus tells about the servants who were entrusted with various sums of money, each according to his ability, Matthew, in the book of Matthew. I'm not going to read that parable, but you see the master knows the ability of his servants. What he entrusts them with is something he knows they're capable of caring for and of using appropriately. He says he gave each of them the number of talents in accordance with their abilities. To one he gave 10, to one he gave 5, and to one he gave the 2 talents, right? And he gave each of them, it says, according to their ability. So each of them had the ability to manage or to be stewards of that money that they were given. And Jesus told them that each of the three was given a sum of money in accordance with their abilities. Two of them returned with their report that they had doubled the money entrusted to them. They did that through hard work and wise investment. Jesus tells those two, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. come and share your master's happiness. This word faithful is the same word we find in 1 Corinthians when he says, now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. It is the same meaning in that parable as we find in this statement that Paul makes. They must have used what they had been given in accordance with the abilities that God had given them. These are the ones who are praised. These are the ones who are elevated. These are the ones who enter into the rest. Why? Because it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. And they were found to be trustworthy. They were found to be faithful with what they had been entrusted with. The faithfulness is the appropriate use of the gift. Again, this points back to living a life that is distinct from the world around us. A life that lifts Jesus up for the world around us to see. The two servants who doubled the investment were living extraordinary lives, lives that were set apart. The servant who hid the money in the ground, the one who returned to the master exactly what he had been given without even the interest it might have earned if he had just placed it in the bank, this one was living the life of a mere man. He was living in a manner that was indistinguishable from the world around him. This one, in the end, Jesus said, was cast out into darkness. This one, in the end, was cast out. He didn't enter into the rest. He was not faithful. He was cast out because there was no proof. No proof of his faithfulness. You see, God doesn't just entrust you with precious truth, the precious truths of the gospel, and then that's the end of the story. He doesn't just require us as stewards to be faithful, but then never judge the work that we've performed. Remember, I told you earlier, the word required has attached to it the idea that someone's going to come looking for the outcome. That truth is reiterated when Paul says we must be found to be trustworthy. We must prove to be faithful. God will come looking for the fruit, just like Jesus came looking for the figs on the tree. Remember that Jesus was hungry and he saw a fig tree in leaf in the distance. And he went to go get some of the early figs. The scriptures say that God craves the early figs. And he found that the tree didn't have any of the early fruit that he craves growing on it. And he cursed that tree. He came looking for the fruit where fruit was expected, and it wasn't there. Jesus will come looking for the results that he expects to find. He gave you a trust. He entrusted you with the secret things of God, with the precious hope of glory, with the mystery of the ages, with Christ in you, the gospel message. He expected you to be living a life of distinction. He expected me to be found in a manner that was distinguished from the world around me. We must prove to be faithful. You and I must be found worthy. It is required of you. It is not an option. It is not just a certain kind of Christian. I met a Christian one time who said, obeying Christ, I'm not that kind of a Christian. I'm really the kind of Christian, you know, I come to church and stuff, and then I just lead my life. I'm not that kind of Christian that obeys the gospel, that obeys the scripture. I'm not that kind of a Christian. There's no such thing as that kind of a Christian. Jesus, at the very minimum, is looking for interest on his investment, according to that parable he told. He is at least looking for a minimal gain to the precious gift of the gospel that he has entrusted you with. Now notice with me back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul reveals to us that it is God who will be judging the work, not man. He says, I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord, he said, who judges me. We aren't judged by man's standards as to whether we've been faithful or not. Paul says, I care very, very little what you think about my work. In fact, he says, it doesn't even really matter what I think about my work. What matters is what Jesus says about it. What matters is what Jesus says about my life. Only his opinion of my faithfulness matters. I am proven faithful only if he approves of my work. I am found trustworthy only if he says so. And he will come, Paul says. He will bring to light that which is hidden, and he will expose the motives of men's hearts. And at that time, each will receive his praise, his reward from God. At our Thursday night Bible study on the church a couple of weeks ago, I was teaching that the gospel message is not a New Testament invention. It is an Old Testament promise, the fulfillment of an Old Testament promise. So many of the scriptural promises, that's true. That's true of so many of the scriptural promises and of the New Testament teachings we find. And this is no exception. In the last few chapters of Exodus, God instructs Moses to entrust certain individuals with manufacturing the tent that would become the tent of meeting and all of the accessories that go along with it, the tabernacle and all the items to be used in the ministry to the Lord. And God tells Moses that he has given certain craftsmen abilities and special talents he's given special talents to specific individuals, and he names them, who are skilled in the type of work that needs to be performed. Some of it is kind of like upholstery work. They got to, you know, construct the curtains. Some of it is gold work, a lot of gold work that had to be done, and carving, all these different things, making the garments for the priests, all these different things. He said he has given ability, he has given talent to these specific individuals who are skilled in the type of work that needs to be performed. And he instructs Moses to give these men these clear directions to make the items in accordance with the specific design that God had given them. God gave Moses blueprints for everything that had to do with the temple, its measurements, the materials to be used, how it was to be constructed, whether tools were to be used or not used, the altar, the cups, the lamps, everything. God gave specific blueprints to Moses for this work. At the end of Exodus chapter 39, verses 42 and 43, when all of the work had been finished, all this construction, all this artistry had been finished, we read these words: the Israelites had done all the work just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 43, Moses inspected the work and saw that it had been done just as the Lord commanded. So Moses blessed them. See, Moses entrusts the work to each man in accordance with each of their abilities. Notice the parallels between this and the parable that Jesus told. And when they had finished, the work was inspected. The work was verified, just like when the moneylender called the men to give an account of the money that he'd given them according to their abilities, according to their talents. The work was verified, and it was validated against the standard that God gave to Moses for the work. It doesn't matter if Moses thought it was nice, or if Moses thought they had done a good job, or was it useful use of their time, or the result of hard work and efforts. It doesn't matter if Moses felt it was good enough because they tried real hard. And after all, they're not getting paid for their labors. So whatever they did, whatever they produced, is just good enough. The work of these men had to be proven faithful in accordance with the pattern and the instruction that God had given them. These men had to be found trustworthy before the blessing was given. Notice how these events parallel that parable of the talents that Jesus told. The men were each given gifts by God. They were entrusted with the work of manufacturing the tent of meeting and all of accessories in accordance with the very specific blueprints that Moses gave them, those plans that came, which are plans that came from the mind of God as Moses met with him and communicated to him. And then when the work was done, he came looking for the results. He inspected the work, just like the moneylender did. And moreover, the scriptures declare it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. When the scriptures say it is required we be found trustworthy, it means that inspection and judgment of our work will someday come. That's what Paul was teaching the Corinthian church. Here in chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, he said, if any man builds on this foundation using, what is this foundation? It's the foundation of the gospel. He says, if any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stone, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives the test of the fire, he will receive his reward. If it's burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. That's the Lord coming to inspect the work of the stewardship in our lives. The work of stewardship in our lives. That's the Lord looking for whether we walked through this life as mere men and women, or did we live lives of distinction, lives of exception? Did our lives point the world around us to Christ? Did our actions hold Christ up for the world to see, or were we living lives that were indistinguishable from the world around us?